Okay, well, the passage that we're going to kick off with, at least, is in Numbers 21. The book of Numbers, there's a lot of things in the book of Numbers that are not quite so straightforward. And 21, however, is relatively straightforward, but we'll see if you think that when we get to the end. Okay, Numbers 21, and we read these words. When the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming along the road to Atharim, he attacked the Israelites and captured some of them. Then Israel made this vow to the Lord: "If you will deliver these people into our hands, we will totally destroy their cities." The Lord listened to Israel's plea and gave the Canaanites over to them. They completely destroyed them and their towns, so the place was named Hormah. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Now you can't just carry on and ignore the fact that in the New Testament, Jesus himself has a comment on this particular story. Again, if you're following in a Bible, it's good to look at John chapter 3. And Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, of course, represents the Pharisees in many ways. He is a Pharisee. He represents a very religious way of looking at things, very legalistic, quite heavy going, and hasn't really grasped the need to be born again. And so Jesus talks to him about that. But then he brings into the conversation these words: "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." So Jesus, talking to Nicodemus, is taking the story into a higher dimension, really, because what happened way back there in the Old Testament was significant. And of course, it was especially significant for the people of the day, because they were caught up in a tremendous judgmental situation because of the way they were behaving. But as so often is the case in the Old Testament, that although God is revealing his justice, his holiness, his willingness to execute judgment as necessary, there's always running through it all the line of mercy that's one day going to lead to Jesus coming into the world and to Jesus giving his life and sacrificing himself in order that we may not face judgment, in order that we might be saved. Now, of course, the people of the day, they weren't aware of that. We can see that quite easily now looking back. But let's just think for a moment about this people, this group of people who are in the wilderness at this moment of time in history. What sort of characterizes them? How do you describe them? And looking into the verses that we read, because there's much more, but into the verses that we read, what we become aware of is that they're a very fickle people. They're very up and down. They're very much sort of hot and cold. They're very much absorbed, as it seemed, at some moment in the things of God, and then they've just thrown it all overboard, and they're very selfish, they're very careless, and they're not committed at all. And you have this situation described at the beginning of Numbers 21, where some enemy comes in, captures some of the people, and it kind of is a jerk, it wakes them up. And they're kind of thinking, oh my goodness, you know, we have fallen well away from God. Maybe we need to get sorted again. Maybe we need to put things into the right place. And so they call on God. And I wouldn't say they quite do a deal with God, because you can't do a deal with God. But they're kind of saying, Lord, you know, help us in this situation. Will you enable us to get these people back who've been captured? And of course, we'll follow you and we'll do anything you say. Or at least that's the sort of sense that they're giving. Now, we understand that. And we would be cautious not to get over judgmental about this sort of attitude, because sometimes we can do that. Sometimes it's very easy when we're facing very difficult situations, and it kind of is a knee-jerk into, maybe I do need to think about my walk with God again a bit more carefully. Maybe I've been a bit careless in terms of reading the word, in terms of prayer. Maybe I've not been at church so often or whatever. Lots of things, lots of signs, pointers, and we're thinking, really, we need to get that sorted. And Lord, if you get me out of this mess, I'm going to be there. I'm going to make sure that I'm opening my Bible, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. And that's something that happens a lot. But God is looking for something more than that. God isn't just looking for a people who respond to a crisis and who follow him when the chips are down. God is looking for a people who will be consistent walking with him, whether it's good or whether it's bad. Not fair weather Christians, but whether there's a storm blazing, raging, or whether it's beautiful and sunny, we're going to be the same. We're going to be as dedicated to Jesus, come what may. And that isn't for an exclusive few. That's the Christian life for all of us. To come to that place where we say, Lord, by your grace, we will walk with you regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the situations that we are facing. We are committed to following and to walking with you. Well, they come out of this particular thing, but it's not too long before they find themselves in a state of rebellion. And this again, if you know the Old Testament at all, you know this is a fairly common trait, that having been seen, as it were, to be following the Lord, suddenly they begin to grumble, complain, moan, and ask questions, and all sorts of things are going on in their hearts and minds. We know that they're complaining, they're impatient. They were thinking their journey was going to be a lot quicker. Well, we have every sympathy if you're on the M25 sometimes or whatever. We all know what it's like to feel that a journey is taking twice as long as we thought. But this is a little bit more involved than that. And actually, they were missing the point, because one of the reasons they were going round in circles, one of the reasons that their journey was taking the sort of timing it was because they had not truly grasped and got hold of the heart of God and the plan of God. They kind of had a bit of an idea of it, but they were quite willing to embrace a softer option or an easier way if it came along. So they're impatient, and they begin to question God and Moses. Poor old Moses, he's going to be pilloried somewhat because, he's the one who's brought the word of God. So we can't see God, so we'll get at Moses. That's a good alternative. And that happens very, very often as well. Leaders sometimes do find that they're getting a lot of flack and they think, well, where's this coming from? And in actual fact, sometimes, not always, sometimes it's people's reaction to God, and the leader is the first line of attack in terms of trying to sort out why is this and why is that. Well, this rebellion God took very seriously. This complaining, they complained about the food. And we know that they had the manna and they had the quail. And we don't really know what it was tasting like. I've no idea. I don't know if anyone else does. But I believe that if it came from heaven, it was good. It's like when Jesus multiplied loaves and fish, you can be sure that was the best fish that was available, and it was the best bread that was available. Why? Because Jesus made it. That's good enough. If you know where it came from, you can be very confident about its quality. But they were moaning and groaning. They wanted a much richer menu, a variety, whatever. But really, I don't think the food, that was just a sort of a tip of the iceberg. It was their hearts that needed to change. But here we move into a very salutary dimension, because God brings judgment. And it's a very severe judgment. It's a plague of serpents that suddenly come into the camp and begin to bite the people, and the poison that they give these snakes is a killer. And a number of people are going to get sick and eventually will die. Now, the question of God's judgment, again, is hardly the most popular subject that people might reflect on, but it's there. And there are times, not just in the Old Testament, there are times in the New Testament when there is an act of judgment. You ask, well, you can't ask Ananias and Sapphira, but if you could, they would certainly say, well, yes, God takes things very seriously. We lied, we deceived, and we really got it. And the Corinthians, look at 1 Corinthians 11, and we find that it seemed among them there was a great deal of misbehavior around the communion table. That they had got the essence, at least at one stage they got the essence, of remembering what Jesus had done on the cross and came to give thanks for his body and his blood. But we know that they thought, well, it's a nice idea to have a meal as well. And out of that came drunkenness and overeating, all sorts of things, which resulted in immorality and all sorts of sin. And Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, he's saying something like this, you know, have you noticed some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you've died? Have you not asked the question, what's going on? Have you just thought it's a bad time, it's a bad season? Have you not reflected that this might be an act of God seeking to teach you that you are being frivolous and careless with something that he values very much? It's not the bread and wine, we know that. It's what it speaks of. This was the thing that was being violated. They were just being trite about something that is incredibly precious to God. And therefore, I don't want us to necessarily dwell on this too much, but it is important to recognize that God still brings judgment. There are still situations where things are not what they should be, because God is looking and observing and saying, there is behavior, there are things happening that I disapprove of. You are not repentant, you are stubborn, you are arrogant, you are resisting what I'm saying, and these things will persist until you repent. Now you might begin to think, well, I thought there was the grace of God. I thought there was something about forgiveness. I thought there was something to think about in terms of God loving and caring. Well, that is there. But what we're saying and what Numbers is teaching us in this particular story is that God is not a soft touch. You can't pull the wool over his eyes. You can't sweep things under the carpet. And sometimes there are things within our lives and things within the life of a church that whether it's known or unknown, whether it's conscious or unconscious, there are things that sometimes the Holy Spirit is saying, get it right, get it sorted, think again, face up to the realities of what's going on. That's not going against the grace of God. The grace of God is still there in the midst of judgment. Judgment is part of the grace of God, in fact. It's God's statement that I care. And if you're a parent, you know that discipline has to be very much out of love. You don't discipline just because your life has been disrupted and these kids are messing about with your time and what you want to do and the program you want to watch. We realize that we have a responsibility to exercise discipline because that is good parenting. That is loving. And therefore, this passage is so, so powerful. And God is wanting to do something if the people will repent. Well, again, the people do come. And they do say, look, we are sorry. Now, only God knows how deep that goes. And that's an important factor because it's very easy to say sorry. And maybe you just want to get rid of a problem as opposed to genuine repentance and a change of heart and want to put things right. But God, I believe, acts and provides an answer to their dilemma because he is a God of great compassion. They say, we are sorry, we've rebelled against you, we've rebelled against Moses, please do something. And it's at this point that Moses is instructed to make this serpent of bronze, put it on a pole, and lift it up high. And the instruction is given, those who look at the provision of God, the bronze serpent, will live. The process of death will stop. The poisoning effect will begin to diminish. And you will be well if you look at that which God has provided. And it's a remarkable story. But God's ways are his ways. And if he chose to respond to the situation with the bronze serpent, well, that's what he chose to do. And so they obey, Moses obeys, he puts it up. It is lifted high. We don't know quite how big the camp was. We don't know exactly how many people were around. But we don't hear of lots of bronze serpents. We only hear of one. And so therefore, it must have been of significant size and lifted high enough that wherever people were in the camp, they were hearing the instruction, you are sick, you are dying, but there is hope. If you look at what God has provided, you will live. And therefore, the word would have been spread around the camp. Don't die. Don't face eternal judgment. Repent. Turn. Look to what God has provided. And you can imagine some people were perhaps urging those who perhaps had, you know, the effect of the poison was deepening considerably, and there must have been a real sense. Please take this seriously. You know, it is serious what you're inflicted with, but there is an answer. Please take it seriously. Look at what has been provided. And those who looked lived. And we thank God that when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, Jesus brings something about this to another level. And what he says is this. He says, the Son of Man will be lifted up. And when he is lifted up, those who look upon Jesus in the midst of their need, in the midst of their judgmental situation, in the midst of their sin, if they look at Jesus, they will live. Jesus says, look to me. If I'm lifted up, I have the ability to draw all to myself if they are willing to come and accept and acknowledge that I am who I say I am. And again, I said, because I don't know the dimensions, I don't have the information about this serpent, bronze serpent, but what I do know is that Jesus was lifted up. His execution was very public. It wasn't done in a corner and people were told, well, he's died. It wasn't like that. People saw. And that is the glory, the magnificence, the grace, the mercy, the love of God, that our Savior, Jesus Christ, was willing to be placed upon a cross and people could look up and see, this is the Jesus who we've heard about. This is the Jesus who healed the sick. This is the Jesus who raised the dead. This is the Jesus who delivered people from demons. Here he is. And we know that on that day, there was a thief who looked at Jesus. He didn't look at a serpent, a bronze serpent on a pole, but he looked at the cross and he looked at Jesus and he recognized that the Lord Jesus Christ was truly God and truly Savior, was dying not because he'd done anything wrong, not because he'd broken any laws. He recognized that Jesus was entirely innocent. And he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. This is what Nicodemus needed to understand. It's not that all theology is bad and study and scholarly stuff and all the rest of it is irrelevant. No, it's not that. But the essence of salvation, the essence of getting into a right relationship with God is humility, calling upon him. Lord, I have need. You are the answer. Help. Have mercy. And that is what happened to that thief. And that's what happened to us. So many of us. We may not describe it in quite that way, but in our hearts, we did once have that situation, that realization. There was only one hope for us. There was only one person who could deal with our dilemma. There was only one person who could rescue us from the wrath of God, the righteous wrath of God against sin. There was only one who could handle it, Jesus, who bore the wrath of God for us. And that's why I think it's important that I read not just about Jesus' words about the Son of Man being lifted up, hanging upon the cross, the subject of cursing and hatred and bitterness, but also that it's in that same little passage, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's wonderful, it's there. So, yes, Numbers read on its own. It looks very grim. It just looks full of judgment, although there is the hope, there is the answer. Do what I say, says the Lord. Make that serpent, put it on the pole. Look and you will live. Just like they put earlier in their history, remember they put the blood of a lamb on the doors. But what saved them was the grace of God. The angel of death passed over. So it's not what you do, it's who you look to. And they were called to look to God. They shed the blood of a lamb, they obeyed God, and they found deliverance. People looked at the snake on the pole, and they found deliverance. And we find deliverance, peace, forgiveness when we look to Jesus, who gave himself for us. We don't want to walk cautiously. We We don't want to be careless. We don't say, well, I'm saved, so it doesn't matter how I live. I just do what I like now. That's ridiculous. And in fact, it's mocking the work of Jesus for you. You're kind of almost saying, well, it isn't that bad. It was terrible what Jesus suffered in order to save us. And therefore, we desire to live holy lives, not simply to escape the wrath of God, but out of gratitude, appreciation of how immense the love was that went to save us. That's why we live right. We're not sort of just looking over our shoulders. We're not just sort of fearing that sort of backlash from God. What we're saying is, God's love is so great, and I deserved it, not one bit. But love has rescued me, and because of that love, I will say no to sin. I will say no to rebellion. I will say no to mumbling, grumbling, groaning, and all the rest of it. I'm going to say no. Why? Because I love Jesus, and I want Jesus to be honored in my life. Amen.